If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 5, we'll be reading from John chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked the man, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The next day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him.
Please stay open up there in John. We're continuing through our series in John, so stay open. And if you weren't here this morning, please download this morning's sermon. It's very good what Nathan shared, very challenging. So I really encourage you to download that sermon if you weren't here. It'll be a blessing to your life. Before we dig into this passage, let's pray and seek God's help. Father, we do want to come to you now and ask for your help because we know that we are weak. We are weak listeners, weak at applying your word, weak at understanding your word, and we need your help. I need your help. And we just want to pray for your help now, that the Spirit would be working. We need your Spirit to work, and we need you to speak to us through your word. And this is what we desire, and we thank you that there is strength in your word, that it is a sword that can pierce us, that can challenge us, that understands us. We thank you that you know us well, and through your word you can do this. Through your Spirit you can do this. And we just pray that you would do this now. And we want to thank you too just for the wonderful truths you have reminded us of in the songs, and how even though we are weak, we can be strong in you because of what you have given, because you are our salvation. We thank you for this and pray that you would keep reminding us of this even now through this passage. Amen. A few questions to begin. Why do we as Christians do good? Why do we do good as Christians? Why are we saved and given good in our life and shown good from God? Another question, is sickness a result of sin? Have you thought these things before or thought through them? Does blessing in our lives show whether we have faith? How can we at times be legalistic? Maybe you haven't thought of what that means. We'll get to that. And what is the purpose of God's goodness in our life? There's a lot of things there going on there. And these different things are going on in our passage. And there is a lot in our passage. But you will see, hopefully, a key thing as well. So there is a lot going on. And there is a bit to get through. So please bear with me as we go through it. And as we do, I want to go through the story. I want us to see two real key things about Jesus. And these two key things are central themes in this passage. And they're what this passage is really doing in the gospel, and in this section of the gospel, these two things. And then we're going to end with four lessons for us and what this passage should do in our lives. And as we go through this story, have in the back of your mind and be ready for future sermons, knowing that this passage is the backdrop for the rest of chapter 5. The sermon, in a sense, sermon and words that Jesus is about to say in the rest of chapter 5 heavily rely back onto this. So have that in the backdrop of your mind as well for future weeks. Firstly, though, in the passage, we see that Jesus is powerful and he does good. Jesus is powerful and does good. Verse 1 begins with some background detail. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So after, we learnt last week, he was in Galilee, and after his incidents in Galilee and what he's done there, at some point, we're not sure exactly when, the wording in the original doesn't say whether it was straight away, but at some point he heads back down to Jerusalem, and it's for a Jewish feast. Probably not the Passover, because normally when the Passover is referred to in the Bible, it will say the feast, and this just says a feast. So one of the Jewish feasts he heads back for. And now, as we get into verse 2, we see some detail that we need to understand to be able to understand the healing that's about to take place. Verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." So here it talks about the sheep gate. That isn't mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. It's only mentioned back in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 3:1, it actually records the building of the sheep gate. And then it's mentioned a couple of other times in Nehemiah. It's probably referring to a gate into the temple along the north wall. And it was probably the gate where they would actually bring the sheep through, hence its name. And they would bring the sheep through, and the sheep would then be washed and cleaned, ready to be taken into the temple and used for the sacrifices. And that makes sense with its name. And so because of this, it was a place that people who wanted to remain ritually clean would avoid. And yet what does Jesus do? He goes there. Jesus goes there. And he reaches out, as we've been seeing. He reaches out to the most unlikely of people. The most unlikely people. He goes here to Bethesda. And this place, it probably would have had two pools in this place. And these pools were then covered by five walkways or colonnades, like covered porches and walkways around these pools. And then we see around these pools and under these covered areas, there are people. Verse 3 says this, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." So these people are lying here around these pools. And then we hit verse 4. Where's verse 4? Where is it? It's not there. It's probably not in your translation. It's probably not in your translation if you've got the ESV, NIV, NASB, or something else like that. But it is in some translations. Someone's holding one up. It is in the King James Version. So why isn't verse 4 in all these other translations? Well, it is there. Have a look at your footnotes. Have a look down at the bottom. Hopefully it's probably there in the footnotes. It says down in the footnotes, "Some less important manuscripts say, and they waited for the moving of the waters," verse 4, "from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, the first one into the pool, after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." Why isn't this verse in some of our translations? Well, Bible verses weren't around when the Bible was written. They were added in the 16th century. And when they were added, the Bible translation at the time included verse 4. So verse 4 was added in, and it was written down as one of the verses. And they were this is because the Bible translation of that time were basing their translation off some different manuscripts to what we are now having our Bibles based off. Our Bibles are now based off some more recent manuscripts that are thought to be more reliable. And this is a big study, but I think it's important to mention it here because we don't have verse 4. This study is a study of textual criticism, understanding what parts are reliable. What makes up our Bible? Why are these verses, why is verse 4 not put here? We need to understand this. Why are there different manuscripts in the first place? Why are there even different manuscripts, you might be asking? That's something we need to understand. Well, it's because back when the Bible was written, they obviously didn't have printers. We firstly need to understand that. How did they get these different copies? It's by writing it out. People would write it out. It was someone's job, a scribe, to copy out the Bible. And if this is the case, at times what would happen? A little mistake would be made. We're human. they might edit a little bit, or a little comment might be added in, and at times you wouldn't know if that comment is part of what the text was that they're copying or if they're adding that in. It's pretty easy for us to see because it's pen over the printed stuff, but for them back then it's ink and ink or on papyri. It's hard to tell. And so this is how there's different manuscripts that came about, because they would be copied along the way. And then so what happens when we look at all these different manuscripts now, we need to make a decision which one's right, if they're saying something different, if there's a little letter that's changed, or if there's a verse here that's added in, which one's right? And there's some principles that we can run by. I just want to quickly mention some of this. Normally what is said, and there's a lot of debate and different thoughts about all of this, but normally what is said is that the earliest manuscript, the earliest written one, is probably the most reliable compared to ones that are written later, which have more chance to have things added in. But as well, what must be taken into account with that is, what do the majority of the manuscripts say? And then another key thing in understanding this is asking the question, which reading of the different manuscripts adds in the least detail? Adds in the least detail. This is because what scribes would do to try and understand it or make comments on it would add in a little bit more to make sense of it, like we do when we write a commentary or something. And piggybacking on this is the principle that normally the hardest reading, the reading or the verse or the passage that makes the least sense, is probably more reliable because people would come and try and fix it up to make it make sense. And then finally, in trying to do this study of textual criticism, a key question is looking at the grammar, looking at the spelling and the way that it's written and whether it matches the author and the rest of what the author does in that letter. And that is a final key thing. And it's interesting when we look at this verse here, verse 4, it comes only in later manuscripts. The early manuscripts, a majority of the early ones, don't have it, whereas a few later ones do, which is why verse 4 isn't here in our Bibles at the moment. But as well, the reading that has less detail is normally the one to be taken, and the one without verse 4 is obviously the one that has less detail. And as well, without verse 4 here, it is a bit trickier. You get to verse 7 and you're a bit unsure of exactly what's going on. And it makes a bit more sense to have this extra detail, which is pointing to maybe verse 4 was added in later on. And then finally, if you look at some of the grammar and the structure of this verse here, it doesn't fit as well with what the rest of the way John writes. So this is why there can be variations. That's a bit of a side point to our passage, but it's helpful because you're going to come across this at times. There's no verse 4. What's going on here? This is why there can be variations at times. And to me, it seems it was probably added in later on. And for this reason, that's why it's not included here. But I want to say some important things about textual criticism, because you might be thinking right now, can we even trust God's word? What's going on? Why isn't it here? Hopefully it makes sense because of how manuscripts come about and how they're copied. But as well, it's really important to understand that the New Testament in Greek is actually the best preserved ancient text that we have. It is the best preserved ancient text that we have. Even with all these little variations, there's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and 99% accurate between all of them. 99% accurate. And most of the differences are a little spelling mistake. Someone in our language wrote an A instead of an O or something like that. Little spelling mistakes, a little word gone, or some scribe saying, Lord Jesus, our most blessed one, rather than Jesus. That's most of the differences. And then some of the biggest ones are this one here, or some other passages as well where there's some extra verses. And yet all of this together, even this one here, it changes nothing about what we believe. Nothing. So it's really important. Even the biggest differences in these different manuscripts change nothing about our doctrine. So we have a reliable word. God has preserved this for us, and it's amazing to see, out of everything else, all the other ancient texts, nothing compares to the New Testament when you go and look into it. And maybe you might want to do that, do some research. It's amazing how God has preserved his word. But that's a side point. Let's get back into the passage. You can zone back in now if you floated off. Come back. We're getting back into the passage. And we get to a verse that we see, verse 5. Verse 5 says this: one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. This is one who was lying around on the porches, around those porches near that pool. And he had been there 38 years. Lame, an invalid for 38 years. This is saying to us that obviously as well, nothing had been able to cure him. Surely he would have been seeking things out. He's seeking something here to cure him, we're going to see, and nothing had been able to for 38 years. And then we see in verses 6 to 7, it says this: when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, the original actually gives the idea he knew this, Jesus knew this, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" An interesting question. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Reading verse 7 now, you can see why people would have added in verse 4 to make sense of this. This idea about an angel stirring the water and that's why people are healed. And it might be possible. That might be the case. But in terms of the manuscript evidence and that, it seems verse 4 shouldn't be there. But we see here this man, and Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" Probably in the sense of, why aren't you well? Don't you want to get well? And that's why you see why the man responds like this. And the man explains that he has no one to help him. He has no one to get into this pool. People were obviously gathering around this pool thinking that they could get healed. And it's probably because people had been. There wouldn't be so many crowds if this hadn't actually happened. At times, people must have been healed here. And that's why people are gathering. But this man had no one to help him in. And he hadn't been healed. And how sad for this man. And just a side point here for us. It's something we need to ask ourselves. Are there people around us that are in need and we're not there for them? This man had no one. He didn't have someone to help him in. Something so simple. And there's people in our lives at times that are in need and we need to check, are we there for them? People in physical need, people that are sick, like this man, but even more so, people in spiritual need, people that aren't saved. Do they have us there alongside them? Are we there for them? We see here Jesus cares for this man. He has compassion. And he is going to now do good to this man and heal him. And how amazing it is that Jesus does this. He knows this man, he has compassion. And then verses 8, we see him heal this man. Jesus says in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once this man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus commands the man and it happens. He is healed straight away at the words of Jesus. Again, the power that is in him, the power of God. Words, he was able to use words to throw this whole creation into being, and here he's able to use words to heal this man who had been lame for 38 years and nothing else could heal this man, but by the words of Jesus he can be healed. This is the power, great power that is in Jesus. We keep seeing in John's gospel. But we need to take a note here as well that this man doesn't show any signs of faith and Jesus doesn't seek any faith in this man. And we don't see anything in the rest of the story either pointing to this man having faith as to why he was healed. And it shows here that healing doesn't necessarily require faith. And the opposite as well, just because there is healing, it doesn't mean there is faith. And that can correlate to our lives. Blessing, just the same with blessing and God's goodness. Just because there is blessing and God's goodness and his favor in our life doesn't mean we have faith. It doesn't mean we've got everything right necessarily. Or just because someone doesn't have God's goodness, because someone's poor or in need, that doesn't mean they're lacking spiritually, or that they don't have faith. And we need to understand that, and we can see that here. And it's important to understand, because some will wrongly teach that. So, we're seeing here Jesus clearly is powerful and he uses it for good. He's come to an unclean area, heals this man. He heals this man and he does it with a command. But an interesting question comes from this healing. For me it did, at least, when I read this passage. Because you've got heaps of people lying around and he only heals one. Just one man. Why does Jesus do this? There were so many in need as well. Why does he only heal one man? Well, Jesus has a particular purpose in healing this man. Jesus could have healed everyone. We know that he has the power to do that. But he doesn't, because he has a purpose in what he's doing. First, he has a plan in this man's life, we're going to see later on, to heal this man but then challenge him as well spiritually. And he challenges this man spiritually in verse 14. Jesus isn't just aiming to do good, to bring healing, but he has a spiritual purpose with this man. And we'll see that in verse 14. But as well, there's a purpose going on here in John's gospel where Jesus and what's going on is creating opposition against him. And he heals this man, and then in how this man deals with the Jews, creates this opposition and brings about this persecution that he is needing. Jesus is needing this so that he will one day be killed. And then this is why in the middle of verse 9, which I haven't read yet, the story takes a shift. And we see in the rest of the story how, our second point, Jesus is actually aiming for persecution. He's aiming to be persecuted for doing good. He's aiming to be persecuted for doing good. The Jewish leaders now are going to have something against what Jesus has done. And we're introduced to it in verse 9. Have a look. Verse 9, the second half, says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And the Jews, when it says the Jews, probably the leaders and the authorities, the Jewish leaders and authorities, it's probably what it's referring to, have a problem with this. And they're ready to nitpick at him. And they come to the man and they say, this man who's been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Does the law say that? Does the law say that? Well, Exodus 20, verse 10 says about the Sabbath, when it's put into place, "The seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." Doesn't talk about mat carrying. And then as well in Nehemiah 13, Jeremiah 17, it talks about, relating to the Sabbath, not doing any work, and as well not bearing burdens in the sense of work. This man isn't breaking the Sabbath, but what he is breaking is rules that the Jews had added on and had made up. They had added laws that prohibited people from carrying objects from one place to another. And you could only carry a mat, they said, if a person was on it. So that's why he was breaking their laws. You could only carry a mat if someone's lying on it. That's the only time. But these laws aren't in God's law. They had added these things on. They weren't there. And this is the idea of legalism. Adding on to God's law. Making demands that God doesn't make. And as well, thinking that you gain acceptance with God because of doing those things. This is legalism. And it's wrong. Thinking that you will be saved or right with God because of something that you're doing and adding on all these extra things. This is what the Jews did. And in verse 45 of this chapter, later on in verse 45, Jesus says this, which I think is very fitting. He says, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." Moses? Why is Moses going to accuse them? Because Moses wrote the law. And the law is going to accuse them. The law will condemn us. That's the purpose of the law, to condemn us. The law shows us our need of God, our need to be saved, that we have no hope on our own. And the law is going to condemn them, yet for the Jews, it was the thing that they were setting their hope on. They thought that they would be accepted through the law. So this is the purpose of the law. And we see here in this example of the Sabbath how the Jews had a wrong understanding of the law. But how does Jesus view the Sabbath? Well, in Matthew, we can't spend heaps of time here, but Matthew 12, we see how Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and Jews aren't happy about this, but Jesus says it is right to do good on the Sabbath. In Mark, telling the same story, Mark 3, it says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? What's the answer? It's obvious. Obviously, we should always aim to do good, to save a life. When should we kill? We should do good. And that's why the Jews in that passage are silent when he says that. And this makes sense as well, because what does Jesus say about the Sabbath? The Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Not for us to be in bondage to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath God created for us. To be rested for a purpose for us. And we see here that Jesus sees it's right to do good on the Sabbath. And that's why he disregards these laws that the Jews were adding on. And I want us to learn, just take a note here, the danger of legalism. Adding on to God's word. The danger of adding laws and burdens on people that God doesn't make. There's a great danger in this, and it's because we see here it gets to the point where it thinks that, and they think, the Jews think, it's right that they stop good being done. This legalism, they think how the law should be followed, is right even to the point of stopping good being done. That's how wrong it can get. And we need to think through how we might be at times legalistic in how we deal with people. Is it that we say that people must come to every single church activity? They must come to every single church activity, otherwise they're to be excluded. Or they must come to every church activity, leaving them no time in their week to witness to their friends or their family that also need to hear the gospel. Or is it that we get caught up on certain things and how certain things happen in church and in ministry, and we think that those things are the only way and it has to happen this way? Yet God's word doesn't say that. The carpet has to be blue. The chairs have to be pink. Or whatever it is. Do we get caught on certain things and think that this is a must and that this is the focus? Can we be legalistic in these ways? May we never have this crippling legalism, because here we see it hinders good being done. And may the Lord reveal in us if we ever do. It's a hard thing to see. May God reveal that in us if we ever do have this crippling legalism. Yet we do need to note here that there's a difference between legalism and as well Jesus' words in verse 14 where he says to the man, stop sinning. There is a difference. Jesus says, stop sinning to this man. We do need to tell people to do things as long as it's sin, to not do things as long as it's sin, as long as it matches God's word. And we're not adding on. That's the difference here, that Pharisees are adding on. So when you might have a problem with someone or the way someone's acting or something in a ministry, you need to be checking, is it violating God's word? And is it out of a love for God's glory that you want this thing to be addressed, this sin to be addressed, or this issue in the ministry and how it's running to be addressed? Is it for God's glory? And is it violating God's word? Or is it just some preference? And a key way, I love this, thinking through, the key way to know whether it's just a preference is when you're thinking about going and addressing that person or that sin or that problem in the ministry, is all your arguments, I think, me, I, this, or is it God says? That's going to show you whether it's your preferences or whether it's God's word. Is it all about you, what you want, what you think, or is it about his word? Yet we move on here in the story, and this man, after being healed, he faces some interrogation from the Jews, and he doesn't stand up to them, but he shifts the blame. Verse 11 says this, just after the Jews have said, it's a Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk. This man doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't know it. And that's why we then go on to verse 13 and we say the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So the man blame shifts it off and says, the man told me to do this, but he doesn't know who he was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Why did Jesus slip away? He doesn't seek the popularity. We see this about Jesus. He doesn't seek the fame, the glory, or the popularity. And why? It's because his time hasn't come yet. His time hasn't come for him to be killed, to die in our place. And we see that's what the Gospels are leading up to. But here, his time has not yet come. And he knows if he is to do something too public or to be too obvious with things, it will lead to that. And that's why he doesn't do this. His time hasn't come. And then we see Jesus come back for this man. He hasn't finished with this man. And in verse 14, he actually tracks him down. And we see one of the key verses in this passage here in verse 14. Because amidst all the great crowds that would have been there, the feast was going on, remember. There would have been a lot of people there. Yet amidst all of that, we read in this in verse 14, later Jesus found him. It wasn't a bump into sort of finding him. He deliberately wanted to find him again. And it says he found him at the temple, probably where most of the people would have been because of the feast going on around the temple. And it says he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus found this man. He seeks after him. But there's a bit more we see, not just Jesus, how he finds this man, he seeks after this man. There's a bit more we need to draw out of this verse. Here we see why Jesus healed this man. What is it? Have a look. So that he would sin no more. So that he would be holy. That he would be sanctified. This man's sickness is stopped so that his sin will be stopped. This is why Jesus heals him. We learn here that God does good in our lives to bring about sanctification, to bring about holiness in our life. That's why he's doing good in our lives. He saves us. The greatest thing, the greatest good, he saves us so that we will be sanctified. He saves us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, so that we will be able to do every good work in Christ Jesus for him. He saves us to be sanctified. And every day we are being shown good as well. And it is so that we will not sin. And we learn here as well, and we're going to touch on that a bit later, that point. But we learn here as well that Jesus can conquer these things. He can conquer disease. He can conquer sin. He can conquer the sickness here. And yet, these things are still around. Why is this? Well, ultimately, they exist because of our sin. Right at the beginning, sin brought death, sickness, and pain, destroyed God's good creation. But then the question comes, is this here saying that our individual sin is a result and a cause for individual sickness? Is that what this is saying here? Well, James chapter 5, it seems to indicate that at times it can be. It could be at times sin could be causing sickness. Or 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, it says that this is why some of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. And the context is in sharing the Lord's table and how some of them were rushing into it, probably just eating out of hunger and other things, rushing in. And it says this is why some of you are sick. There's some of you sick. Because of the way they were doing things wrong. And yet, we see that. We see things in the Old Testament of people's sickness coming because of their sin. God bringing disease on the Israelites because of their sin. And yet in John chapter 9, where this man is blind and Jesus is going to heal him, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we see a sickness, it's not because of sin. And in Luke 13, you probably remember the story where we see people suffer, the tower falling down, people dying. And Jesus says, it's not because there were sinners that that happened to them, but it's so that you may also repent, or you will likewise perish. So, the point here in our passage isn't that sickness is a direct result of sin, but that God's goodness should stop us from sinning. When God is good in our life, the purpose is to stop us from sinning. And this is his purpose in all of his goodness to us, but especially in salvation. Does that lead to that in our life? Does his goodness lead to stopping sin in our life? Does remembering his salvation lead to stopping sin in our life? That is its purpose. And we see this as well because verse 14 says the phrase, or something worse may happen to you. Is it sickness? Is that what he's talking about? Because if it was, then we should go back and say maybe it is saying that his sickness was a result of sin, but it's probably not sickness because verse 29 of our chapter shows how those, later on in our chapter, shows how those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And talking about judgment, eternal judgment. Those who have done evil will be condemned. Stop sinning so that something worse won't happen to you. He's referring to judgment, eternal judgment. We'll reflect on this a little bit as we close, but we'll finish off the story. After all of this, all that Jesus has done in showing good to this man, verse 15 says this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He goes and dobs him in. It doesn't seem like there's anything good that happens in this man through the story. And then verse 16 says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. What things was he doing? Healing this man on the Sabbath, telling this man to pick up his mat and walk. But Jesus, we see here, he was wanting this to happen. And John wants us to note as well, this is happening on the Sabbath to create the rising opposition that Jesus is wanting. This is part of the plan. Jesus is persecuted for doing good here, and this is part of the plan. But we're going to see as well next week in verse 17 to 18 that it's not just because Jesus is apparently breaking the Sabbath, but it steps into something else. And the Jews want to kill him because we're going to see how he is claiming to be equal with God. And that's even more reason why they're wanting to kill him. So that's the story. It's rich. There's a bit going on there. There's the rising opposition that's happening. Jesus fulfilling the plan that's going on through the gospel. There's details on the Sabbath, a healing. There's the relationship with sin and sickness. All these things are going on. And there's a lot we can learn. Hopefully we've learned some things. But I want us to now just ask this question as we close. Why does Jesus heal and do good? Why does Jesus heal and do good? What's his purpose in this? What is God's purpose in doing good? And as we see that purpose, I want us to look now, what should guide how we do good? What should guide us in how we're doing good? And the first thing we see in this passage is, what should guide us in how we do good is to not let others stop you from doing good. Don't let others stop you from doing good. Jesus wasn't hindered by the legalism of the Pharisees and their laws and what they thought, but he did what was right. And don't be put off by what people can think or different rules that people can make. Don't let that stop you from doing good. Institutions, rules that men can make, people can make, can hinder us. Don't let it happen. Don't let that happen. And we, as a church, we need to be sure, and in our ministries and what we expect of people, that we never just create activities that can cloud people's lives and not allow them to do good, to share the gospel. We need to never do that. We need to make sure, check everything we do in church has a purpose, not to just burden them with more things to do, but it has a purpose for the eternal kingdom. We need to be checking that. And don't let, as well, people around you, the wrong focus that they may have in their life and in what they pursue, or their lack of spiritual desire and their lack of doing good, don't let that hinder you as well. Because what you're surrounded by very much can impact you. But what else should guide us from doing good? Secondly, what else should guide us in doing good? We see that we should not do good to be known. Don't do good to be known. Jesus doesn't do the good to be known by the crowds. He slips away. His aim is to do God's plan and fulfill the plan that's going on in the gospel, not to gain glory. And this is something we need to check in ourselves. Why are we doing good? Is it to be seen by people? Because if it is, Matthew 6 shows us we're going to receive our reward now. We will get a reward if we're aiming to be seen by people. It's going to happen now. People will just approve you now and they'll pat you on the back now. That's your reward. If you're aiming to please people, you get what you want. Or are we aiming in what we do and how we do good? Are we aiming to give glory to God, to fulfill his plans? Because if we are, we will one day receive our reward from him. Matthew 5, verse 16, it says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What do we want? Do we want a reward now? Or do we want a reward from God that is to come? Why are you doing things? Are you aiming to do things just to be seen? Don't do that. Don't do good to be known by others and to be seen. And then thirdly, do good to see sin stopped. We saw that in verse 14. It's interesting. Jesus heals this man and then says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen," referring to the judgment, as we saw. He doesn't heal everyone. He just heals this one man for this spiritual purpose, to teach this lesson, to create the rising opposition. Jesus wasn't all about bringing about social justice and making everyone healed there, we see. He just heals one man. And we as Christians need to make sure in all of the good that we do, in that when we aim to do good, it needs to have a spiritual purpose. There needs to be more going on. We need to share the gospel as we do good. And don't just get caught up on these acts of service or doing good. It's not the point. Jesus doesn't just focus on that and heal all the people there. He has a spiritual purpose, and we need to be the same. And there's too many groups and people out there that can just get focused on that and get caught on doing good, and they miss the spiritual purpose. In uni, when we went through, we did different training events, and we would go through, and we went to one place, and there's one place we went to, and there was a group that were handing out meals to those in need. There was a lot. The people, you could see it on their faces. They were in desperate need. You could just tell in their faces the great need they were in. And that people here, the group that we went to just watch and look on, were handing out this food and other packages, but they weren't saying anything to them. They weren't saying anything. And then even worse, the leader of this thing, of this group, then drives off without even talking to these people, just handing out the food, and then he goes off and he drives off in his Harley Davidson right in front of them, without giving him real hope. We can get caught on just doing good and we're missing what's important. And we need to make sure we don't do that. We need to do good to see sin stopped. The gospel needs to be there as we seek to serve and as we seek to do good. And finally, we see in Jesus, and this is the lesson for us, that we need to do good even though we're going to be persecuted. Jesus did good, even though he knew he would be persecuted, though it would create opposition against him, and we need to do the same. We're going to get persecuted for speaking the truth, for doing good to others. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," for doing good, for doing the right thing. It's part of God's plan that we do good and then face evil because of it. And why is that? Well, because 1 Peter 4:13 says, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Rejoice that you suffer, because then you can be overjoyed that his glory is being revealed. We are going to suffer evil for doing good, and it is to lift God up, to shine him to those people that we're doing good to, Even when we're suffering for it, we're still rejoicing and we're doing good to them, we're loving our enemies, all these things that Jesus talks about, that is going to shine God's love to them and glorify him. So don't get down when the work is hard, when you're aiming to serve God and do good and it gets tough. That's what it should be like for us as Christians. And so may all these things here, those four things, guide how we do good. And may we follow our Saviour's example here that we see in this passage. And may we also cherish our Saviour. We've seen Christ, his power, his compassion, how he knows people. He knows us intimately. He has compassion. He sought this man out and found him. And he had power to heal. And may we know that he seeks to do that and he seeks to do good so that we would be spiritually grown. He has that purpose in doing good, so that we would stop sinning, so that we would truly repent. That's why Romans 2 verse 4 says this: "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So may God's goodness shine in our life as a Christian, shine in your life, but may it cause you to repent, to turn from your sin. God is good so that we're transformed for his glory. He's good to us so that we will be transformed and so that we will sin no more. That's why he's showing you goodness. If you're receiving anything good, it's so that you will repent and that you will turn from sin, that you will live a transformed life for him. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, realize that God's goodness is as well to cause you to repent. His goodness in your life is to cause you to repent and trust in him as your Savior. And if you don't do this, realize what verse 14 says. If you don't stop sinning, if you don't turn, something worse will happen to you. Eternal judgment, worse than you could ever imagine. Eternal punishment. So come to Christ, who is powerful to save. He is powerful to heal, and he is powerful to save. Repent, turn to him. God's kindness is to lead to repentance. Don't just sit and be comfortable in your life because it's going on easy. God is so good to me. He's always caring for me and it's easy going. That is the moment you should realize that you need to repent and turn to God. God's kindness, his goodness is to lead to repentance. That's what we see here in this story. That's what he wanted this man to have. He had a purpose of doing good. And may we have that same purpose in how we do our acts of kindness and in how we do good for God's glory, that we would have that spiritual focus too. Let's pray for God's help to do this. Father, we do ask for your help, especially now from this passage. There is so many things here, so much that it has raised, and we really need your help to understand it, but as well to apply it, God. And we want to just ask that you would help all of us here, even me, to really apply this directly to our lives. Let your word challenge us in the ways we really desperately need. Help us to not go away unchanged from this. And we thank you that you have given us your Spirit and that your Spirit can grow us and challenge us now as we go away into the week. And we just pray, God, that you would do this for your glory. Amen.